So in the meanwhile, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 31 through 39 and talk about what happens to someone who does come to Christ. And that is, what happens to them is many things, but the argument Paul gives in verses 31 through 39 is that that one who comes to Christ has full assurance that he is in Christ. He has full assurance that he is a son or a daughter of God. He has full assurance that he is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so here is Paul's application of everything he has taught thus far in this chapter. In verses 1 through 30, Paul has made the point to answer the objection to the believer in Romans chapter 7, who's been going through some questioning of his own. He's wondering whether or not if he's a Christian. He's doing things he should not be doing. He's not doing things he should be doing. And he's wondering, what's wrong with me? And who shall deliver me from the bondage of the sin and death? And the short answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he concludes chapter 7. But then Paul goes on a tangent. I mean, he goes on just a rip and gives us reason after reason after reason in Romans 8, 1 through 30, as to why this believer should have assurance that he in fact is a child of God, although he's going through some questioning times. So now he gets to verse 31 through 39 and he makes application of all those things he's taught. Here's how safe the saved are. Here's why our assurance is so solid. And he begins with a series of questions. He says, what shall we then say to these things? What are these things? The things that we just mentioned. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The assurance of the called is what I want us to be thinking about this Sunday, as we did last Sunday as well. And so this text begs the question, can a Christian know that he is saved? If I were to single every one of you out, and we would start with Hannah over here, and I would say, Hannah, do you know for sure that when you die today that you will go to heaven? And she would look at me with a firmness of conviction and say, yes, amen. And then I would probe a little further and ask her, well, why are you so sure? Why are you so confident? You've never been to heaven. You've never seen it. How do you know it's real, and how do you know you're going there? And then she would proceed to tell me that the Lord Jesus has in fact saved her and sealed her account, and nothing and no one can separate her from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. She would probably add many other things to that. But since I'm trying to limit this to a short sermon, I'm not going to expound too much more upon that. But you get the gist of it, don't you? We are assured of our salvation because we have a sure Savior. His work is complete. It is settled, and no one can alter it. And once we enter into that work He has provided for us, then we are assured of our salvation. So we know that we can be saved. We can have this confidence. Now that's not a proud confidence. That's not us being boastful and prideful in ourselves. It's us being boastful and prideful in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we explain it properly. Amen. And so, yes, we know that we have assurance that we are children of God based on Romans chapter 8 by two things. By number one, the witness of the Holy Ghost. He says that in verse 16, 17, and 18. That the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And because the Holy Ghost works in our heart to convince us of that truth, we are able to look at the God who made this world, the God who sits on the throne of heaven as the just judge, the God who is the omnipotent Lord. We can look upon Him as our Father. And we are His children. That's assurance that you know that you're a Christian if you can call God your Father. But also, we can know that we're a Christian, according to this chapter, by believing what God has done for us and His promises that ensure our preservation and our perseverance. So in this text today, verses 31 through 39, Paul is making application of these wonderful truths that God has done for us in the form of questions. Did you notice those questions as we were working through the text? Last Sunday we looked at the first question that appears in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we saw from that particular text that what God has done in your life, my friend, no one can undo. And if God has gone from His wrath kindled against you because you are His enemy to His abundant love against you now because you are His children, if God is for you, then who can be against you? No one is the obvious answer to that question. So I want to look at the second question that the text poses today and talk about this text in line with this thinking of the assurance of the called. And that is this. Paul makes this bold statement in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If your salvation is because of what Jesus Christ has done in your behalf, then how can you not have assurance of your salvation? And the things that Christ has done for you in your behalf have all been done freely. That's the catcher in this verse. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So I want to think for the next few moments about these things that God has given us freely. What are these all things that Christ has given us freely? Well, as you look at the text that we've just mentioned, in Romans chapter 8 in particular, one of the first things we see that we have received freely, we haven't worked for it, we haven't earned it, we do not deserve it, is this. We have freely been forgiven of all of our sins. Now, have you thought lately about the magnitude and the weight of that one statement in and of itself? That God has freely, not conditionally, God has freely, not with anything to do with you, God has freely through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely forgiven you of all of your sins. Now, this is a staggering statement, especially in light of the fact of the news we've been hearing recently as to how debt can be forgiven just with the stroke of a pen. Student debt is up to here for college debt. And now our wise and all-knowing president has come up with a plan to just erase that debt just by making a mandate or just by signing a piece of paper. He can supposedly make the debt go away just by making a proclamation. But you can't do that and be just. You can't do that and be right. That debt has been incurred, and if we want to treat it rightly, it must be paid for to some degree. Someone has to pay for the debt. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's tree, and you then were freely forgiven of all of your sins, it's not because God looked at your debt and just turned an eye away from it and pretend like it's not there anymore. It's not like God just lifted up the carpet and swept your sin under the carpet and put the carpet back down so no one can see it anymore. No, that's not how your debt was canceled, friend. The way your sin debt was canceled was this, is that God, the just Father, in that decree of Holy Trinity amongst the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, stood His ground and said, if anyone will be saved, their sins will be paid for. Because the soul that sins must die, and the wages of sin is certainly death. The debt must be paid for in its entirety. And so in that holy council of Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, I'll pay their debt. And how is it that you will pay their debt? The question was asked in our own mind because we're trying to imagine what conversation took place in that holy council of the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'll do it three ways. Number one, I will go and become a man like them. I will be their representative this time, not Adam. I'm going to go and take on the form of a man and I will identify as their head, as their federal head. And everything that I do will be attributed to their account. So I will live a sinless life because they can't. And I will die a sacrificial death because they can't. And so that's exactly what took place. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a sinless life as your representative, as my representative. And the righteousness He earned by living that sinless life, by crossing every T and dotting every I, or jot and tittle, as Matthew chapter 6 says, according to the Hebrew, He did it. He was tempted just like you and I are, without sin, without fail, never once sinned, and acquired a righteousness not for Himself, but for His elect people, those whom the Father has set His love on before the foundation of the world. So He has a righteousness that He can impute to us. But number two, He died in our place. He not only acquired a righteousness, but He went to the cross and He said to His Father, the hell that Jimmy Duncan deserves, all of the grief, all the anguish, all the pain and suffering and torment that he will receive because of his sins, I want you to take that out upon me on Calvary's tree. So the real suffering that took place for the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree was not the beatings he took by the Roman soldiers, although that was gruesome and bloody and humiliating. It wasn't the pain and the agony that he suffered from suffocating from him to death because he was hung on Calvary's tree in such a way that that's how he died. Although that was gruesome, that was uncalled for, and that was a terrible way to die. But the suffering, my dear friend, are you listening? When Jesus was on the cross, was the Father's wrath was poured out upon Him for the sins of those for whom he went to the cross to die for. He measured every ounce of it, every sin, all the pain, agony, and misery, torment, measured it up. The cup of wrath was full, and the Father poured his wrath out upon his beloved Son, and Jesus suffered the anguish of it while suspended between heaven and earth in such a way that the sun refused to shine. The earth was covered in darkness, and Jesus Christ, groaning and travailing under the wrath of his Father, suffered to the nth degree until every sin was paid for in full. And all this was done freely. Freely. And when the last bit of suffering was accomplished, then the Son of God, having enough strength to make this declaration, he cried out so that the heavens would know, so that all the angels observing this awful, gruesome death of their beloved and the Son of God, he reached down within him and he wanted to make this one declaration that would resound throughout eternity. It is finished. The literal translation is, the debt has been paid. Hallelujah. That's how your sins are forgiven, friend. God is not some pipsqueak, powerless God who just turns his head and ignores sins and tries to sweep them under the carpet. No, God is a just God who came up with this wonderful, amazing scheme of salvation whereby he maintains his justice, being the just God. Sin must be paid for. The soul that sins must die, but he did it through a substitutionary, sacrificial, penal plan where the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place. And you do not, I can't say it enough, you do not deserve it. None of us deserve it. None of us can earn it. None of us can work for it. None of us can buy it. It is given to us freely. And God, who spared not his own Son, how can he not with him also freely give us all these things? My dear friend, you and I have been given something that we can never measure the depth of it, the height of it, the width of it, nor the length. We have been freely forgiven of our sins. Now, if that's not enough to strum your heart strings and cause you to rejoice in the presence of God, then either your strummer is broken or your strings are broken. Because that in and of itself is enough to keep us busy praising God forever. My sins have been forgiven. Hallelujah. But listen, friend, it's not just the penalty of sin that's been forgiven. Did you know that Jesus Christ is able to wash away sins in such a way that there's not a spot remaining to remind him of those sins? Not one spot. There's not even a stain that remembers that anymore. They have been completely wiped away. But not only have they been freely wiped away, there is no shame nor guilt that you should hold on to because of your sins. Why? Because you are free. You are no longer under God's condemnation and wrath. The shame and the guilt was also swallowed up on Calvary's tree. God never does anything superficial or surface, does he? Yes, he settled the debt. Yes, he canceled the wrath that was due to us, but he did it in such a way that all of our sins are completely wiped out. The shame and the guilt, the condemnation that goes along with it, it's gone. So don't dwell on that in your past. The sins you've committed, they've been taken care of freely through the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death. To the point where I could walk around and I could point to each individual in the face and I can make this declaration without batting an eye. If you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, and I could say, you are forgiven. And you are forgiven. And you are forgiven. And what that should do, it should open the floodgates of your heart. And out of that heart should pour forth unending praise and glory and honor to the King who has freely forgiven you of all your sins. There is nothing like it. Nothing you can compare to it. Freely. You can't buy this stuff. You can't earn it. You can't get it any other way except by free, sovereign grace. That's how it comes. From a holy Lord who should not forgive us of anything. He should open the earth and swallow us, is what he should do. But this free and sovereign grace has come from the generous hand of our Father, his Son, and the Holy Ghost. So I'm back to my original question when I started this sermon. Is there anyone here who is still a sinner? You've not been freed from the judgment that's coming to you. If you die right now, you will die under the wrath of God. At this very moment, God loves you because you're his creature. He made you in his image. But at this very moment, God is angry with you. God hates you at this very moment. Now, that's not my words. That's what the Bible describes. He's angry with the wicked all day long. He hates the evildoer. You don't know your real predicament, friend. Now, you've come to a church setting and you're in a comfortable spot. You're in a cushioned chair. You're in an air-conditioned building. You're amongst friends. You came here and you've talked and you just sort of enjoyed some company and stuff. But you don't know the danger that you're in. At any moment, God could withdraw your breath. You could breathe your last. And you will find yourself in the lake of fire. You will close your eyes in death and you will wake up in pain and misery and agony. You'll be screaming because the pain is so intense. You'll be begging and pleading for someone just to give you one drop of water to ease the pain. But it will never end. It will go on for eternity. You will burn in hell forever and ever and ever. And someone has to warn you. Because you're not going to think of this on your own. You're thinking about all the good things in life and about your job and about having fun and about pleasure and family. You won't rightly on your own think about hell and judgment. You have to be forced to think about these things. And that's what the preaching of the gospel does. But if you die this very moment, things will not go well for you. You'll be in hell. And you'll be thinking about this very day. You'll be thinking about how you heard this sermon from me, about how Jesus can freely give you all things. He can forgive you of all of your sins. Take away the guilt, shame, and condemnation. Wipe every sin away so there's not a spot nor wrinkle nor stain left. But yet you refused. And you said, that's not for me. You were too proud to admit that you were a sinner. You were not humble enough to bow your head before God and say, oh God, save me. I'm a wicked, ruined wretch. Save me from my sins is my prayer. When in fact you could have said on this day, Lord, I'm a sinner, and if you will have me, please save me. So is there anyone here in that predicament? Anyone here outside of Christ? I say to you as genuinely and as bona fide as I possibly can, you can come to Christ right now. Cast your burdens before Him. Look to Him and say to Him, Jesus, Jesus, save me, please. Wipe away my sin. Take away the guilt, shame, and condemnation. I come to you. Anyone? If so, just stand up and confess to us. I need Christ and I want Him right now. Children, do you need Christ? Teenagers, you need Jesus? Any adults here who need to come to Christ? Come to Him now. Well, I'm going to do it when I leave. No, you won't. The devil will meet you between here and the door, and he'll fill your ear with every excuse you can imagine. The time is now. The time is right now. This is the day of salvation. Under the preaching of the gospel, come to Jesus now. Last call. Anyone want to stand and confess, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a Savior. I want to be saved right now.